Good morning. First of all, take your Bibles in whatever form you may have them. I'm going to read from Ephesians. I'm actually going to begin at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read through verse 14. And I'm also going to tell you, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I like it. That's all I'm going to say. I'll tell you a little bit about it in a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. If you were to ask me if I have a favorite book in the Bible, I would say yes. And that answer would be Ephesians. And if you would ask me again, well, then which of the chapters in that book would be your favorite? And I would answer once again, Ephesians chapter 1. Although Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 are also a close second of mine. If you were to ask me, this is my Bible, are there discolored pages in my Bible? I would say yes, they're here in Ephesians. And if you would ask me, why is there tape there? The very same places have to be taped back together. Mostly because, I'll say this, that it was about 40 years ago I started studying Ephesians. And I'm still on a 40-year journey in studying Ephesians. The Lord has used Ephesians, we'll say, to propel me to the study of the rest of Scripture. Other books, including Romans and Hebrews and Philippians. It also has propelled me to a love of theology and a love of studying theology. So that's one of the reasons I chose this particular passage in order to preach from. And when I told the elders, well, I'm going to entitle it Just the Facts. Just the Facts. A couple of them knew where I took this from. There was an old show on TV. I believe it was a police show. And the sergeant, when they're trying to get information from the people, that's what they would say. Just the facts. Just the facts. We don't want your opinions. We just want the facts. So, I really thought I would stick just to the facts. But as I was looking through this, I thought, well, there's more to it than just facts. We can't just have facts. We can't just have information. We can't just have knowledge and not do anything with it. There must be a response. And I know on your outlines, the conclusion and the response is way down at the bottom. But as I was going through this, I said, wait a minute, we need to speak of the response right away, the application right away. So it would be dangerous just to have the facts. Paul says, knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant. But knowledge with a response to God is what we're supposed to do. And even Paul here in this passage, three different times, he seems to stop just to say, praise be to God, or praise be to the glory of his grace. And so our response is, and should be, to praise God, to glorify him, and to worship him. And how do we do that? By living, walking, behaving as Christians, as the people we are. As we look through this passage, we'll see who we are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, as Paul says in chapter 4, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he takes this word walk to mean living, to mean obeying, to be behaving, as we have heard recently as well, as Christians. Paul also says in Philippians, he says, just as you have obeyed previously, both in my absence and in my presence, work out your salvation. Live it out, both with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul goes on in this letter to use that word walk seven times to tell us what to do. This is who we are, therefore, this is what we do. And we do it every day. We do it every moment of every day. We don't just do it when we come and sing songs and gather together on Sunday, but we do everything we do to the praise and the glory of his grace. So that's the conclusion. So those are those 2 minutes that Rob stole from me. So just the facts. Well, I'm going to try, in the time I have, to give you some facts about the Ephesian church. Because I think the Ephesian church is unique and quite distinct. And maybe that's also part of my love for the book of Ephesians. The first time we hear about Ephesians, or the city of Ephesus, is when Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's actually at the end of his second missionary journey. He's heading back to his home church in Syria, and he stops off, the ship stops off in Ephesus, and Paul goes into the synagogue, and he actually goes in with Priscilla and Aquila. Those were people he got to know in Corinth. They were business partners together. They were tent makers together. But they were ministry partners together. And so Paul goes into Ephesus, it says in Acts 18, reasons with the Jews a little bit, but refuses to stay at that time. But he does leave Priscilla and Aquila there to continue in the ministry. Then we also read in Acts 18 about a Jew from Alexandria by the name of Apollos. And he comes to Ephesus. Whether he really came from Egypt or he had come from other place, we do not know. But it tells us, the Bible tells us, he was an eloquent man. He was a good teacher. And he's fervent in spirit. He knew how to teach. He knew how to speak. He knew how to debate with the Jews specifically. But it says he knew the Lord, but he only knew about the baptism of John. And so when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speak, they take him aside and they, in a sense, correct him or add to what he knows. John the Baptist was correct when he pointed his disciples, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, somehow Apollos only knew about John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, correct him or add correct information to him. Then it says that Apollos wanted to go over to Corinth, and the Ephesian brothers wrote a letter of recommendation for Apollos to go back, to go to Corinth. The next thing we know about Ephesus is Paul also eventually gets back there, traveling by land, and he comes upon 12 other men who were disciples, but also only knew about the baptism of John. Because Paul had asked him, what about the Holy Spirit? And they go, Holy Spirit? Who's that? So it says that Paul took them, explained to them about the Holy Spirit. He baptized them in the name of Jesus, and he laid his hands on them. And the Bible tells us that in some physical manifestation, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were able to witness this. And it says they spoke in other tongues, and they were prophesying as well. This is in Ephesus, before Paul, in a sense, began his three-year ministry in Ephesus. So Paul comes back there, and it says that he went into the synagogue, and for 3 months, he reasoned and persuaded with the Jews of the synagogue concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God. But then, after 3 months, Paul withdraws from the synagogue because some of the Jews, according to how my Bible reads it, became hardened, and they were disobedient, and they were speaking evil about the way, not only in the synagogue, but out in public as well. So Paul takes the disciples he had been teaching, and he goes to another building, and he continues his discipleship. Paul is discipling and continuing to teach them and disciple more and more people. And this, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, took place for 2 full years that Paul was teaching the word of God in the school of Tyrannus. So he was teaching God's word. He was not talking about dinosaurs, okay? Just so you all know. And then a very interesting fact also. So it says, when Paul had been doing this for 2 years, it says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Greeks in my English Bible, Gentiles. Everybody, didn't say everybody believed, but all the Jews and all the Greeks, not only in Ephesus, the major city in the southwest corner, but the whole region was hearing about what Paul was preaching, that Jesus is the King. And then it says, right after that, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. says they would take handkerchiefs or aprons from Paul's physical body and they would carry them to people who were sick. And the Bible says that those diseases that these people had left them, and even evil spirits, were being cast out. Just from the aprons, the handkerchiefs that came from Paul's body. Then it goes into a bit of a description of more exorcisms that were being done. And there was a group of Jewish men who were doing exorcists, exorcising evil spirits. They were not believers, though. In fact, they would say to someone with an evil spirit, I command you, or in, again, my Bible, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They were imitating Paul. It is implied that there must have been some success for them to do this. But then they come across a man possessed by an evil spirit. And I often laugh at this phrase. I really like it. The evil spirit says to these men, I recognize Jesus and I know who Paul is, but I don't know you. You have no power over me because you don't know Jesus. And then the evil spirits beats these guys up. And it says they ran out of the house naked and wounded because they could not overpower an evil spirit. They did not know Jesus. But the next verse is somewhat even more astounding. This became known to all in Ephesus, both, again, Jews and Greeks. And great fear, awe, fell upon them all, so that the name of Jesus was magnified. And then it continues. This is amazing. Many disciples, many of those who had become believers, then came out with, who had come out of these different false religions, confessed and disclosed their former evil practices. And they even brought some of their magic books into a public setting, and they burned them in the sight of all. And Luke even notes 50,000 pieces of silver these books were worth. The believers were willing to give up those evil practices, and they showed it by getting rid of these evil things as well. And Luke goes on to tell us the word of the Lord was growing mightily, and it was prevailing. It was taking over. That's because that's the power of God's word. That's what happens. But we also know that when God starts doing great things and people are getting saved, the enemy does not like it, and he will fight back. And so we see where a riot ensued. Rob has referred to this riot numerous times. And as he said, at least 20,000, maybe 25,000 people were, shall we say, jumping up and down and yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I think they were trying to fool themselves because God had been showing his greatness and overcoming evil spirits, and his word was prevailing, and the enemy didn't like it. So Paul had opposition. Paul mentions two other things in writing letters to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions that they were in a position of despair. He even says, we despaired of our very life. And I believe he's talking physically. And in my mind, I think there's a connection between what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 and this riot. But Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right in the middle of the resurrection passage, he says, if from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Not quite sure who the wild beasts are. It could be figurative. It could be literal. But that's what Paul says. Paul also says, or we also know, there's a great passage in Acts chapter 20. Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. It's a very important passage on biblical leadership and eldership. So again, the Ephesian elders, if the church at Ephesus has an important part to play. As Rob has been teaching 1 Timothy, we know that Paul told Timothy to stay at Ephesus to correct those who were trying to teach false things there. When Rob first started teaching 1 Timothy, I went into his office and I said, I have a trick question for you. How many letters in the Bible do we have written to the church at Ephesus? Well, we have Ephesians, right? Well, we have 1 Timothy written to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We have the book of Ephesians. We also have one in the book of Revelation written to the church of Ephesus. Jesus Christ, through the apostle John, speaks to the church of Ephesus. That is the first one in that list of those seven churches. He does give them a few commendations, but most of us remember the rebuke. You have left your first love. We believe that John wrote to those seven churches because John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, had spent his last years there in and around Ephesus, including helping the church at Ephesus as well. So those are some of the facts of what happened in Ephesus and why the letter to the Ephesians is important. It fits in with those things. So now, I have in the notes, I'm not following my notes very well, but there are 10 spiritual blessings or 10 facts from God to the believers. And as I was rereading a commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones, he emphasized the fact at the very beginning that is written to the saints. Okay? It's not written to unbelievers. This book is written, in a sense, all of the New Testament is written to believers. Writing to believers, who you are, therefore this is how you should behave. But I want to point out that the word saint also can mean holy one. It can also mean separated or set apart. And I kind of dwelt on that for a while. We are set apart ones. God has set us apart from others. And that's what he's going to tell us in this passage. There is so much in this passage, so many words that are worth studying. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, which are his sermons, there's 23 verses in chapter 21, and he took 37 sermons to preach through it. He wanted to make sure his people knew these words, the importance of these words, how they tell us who we are, and therefore how we are to live. So there are 10 things I would like to tell us. And even before I tell you those 10 things, there's 10 other points. Actually, there's 10 times where Paul points out in this particular passage where he uses the term in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus. Because all we have is because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how God the Father has chosen to work things out. We sang a little bit ago, and one of the lines was, that's just the way he planned it. And it is. That's the way God planned it. And God's a good God. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't sin. He doesn't do things out of spite or any evil. In some of these phrases, it says he's going to do it out of the kind intention of his will. Because God's a kind God. So it starts out in verse 3 and it says, first of all, we have all the spiritual blessings from God the Father that we need. He has already given them to us. And then starting at verse 4, he starts listing them. And the first one he lists is, he says, as God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We also sang a little bit ago, and Rob, I think Rob mentioned in his prayer that, you know, before time, before creation, God was there. And it says here, before God created the foundations of the world, he had chosen us. Not because of anything good we did. Not because we deserved it. It reminded me of the fact that in Romans 9, Paul says, you know, before Esau and Jacob were born, before they did anything good or bad, God had made a choice. And that's what it's saying here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, but we were chosen for a purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are not holy and blameless right now, before we became a believer. We only become holy and blameless by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That means he gave it to us. We cannot make ourselves holy and blameless. Only from Christ. The second thing he says is in verse 5. He predestined us. There's actually two things here, so I can't get too far ahead of myself. He's predestined us and he adopted us. That's the third thing. Predestined. So those he chose, he predestined to adoption to be sons and daughters of God Almighty. He's going to work it out. It is his plan, and he is working it out. He's doing it through or in Jesus Christ to himself. We are adopted to him. What a great picture is adoption. And again, with a purpose. At the end of this verse, it says, according to the kind intention of His will. God has a purpose. God has a will. God has reasons for doing what He does. And His reasons are perfect. He does not make mistakes. He does not do anything wrong. He is a good and a kind God and a merciful God. And He has poured out that mercy on us. We don't always understand these things. John Cruett Sr., who is in heaven in glory, used to quote this to me quite often. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So there are some things we don't understand. We may understand when we get to heaven. We may not. But these are the things He is telling us. We are chosen, we are predestined, we are adopted according to the kind intention of His will. And He comes to the end here and kind of says, oh, to the praise of the glory of His grace. These first couple verses seem to be talking about what God the Father has done. And at the end of this section, He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. But then He adds, which He freely bestowed upon us. Not begrudgingly, not after we paid Him something, not after we behaved in such a way, but He freely bestowed this grace upon us who are the beloved. Beloved isn't even one of the blessings, but when we think about that, we are the beloved of God. Verse 7 starts out, this is number 5. It says we have redemption. Redemption is another great word in the Bible. In fact, it's the theme of the Bible, God redeeming us, buying us back. Redemption always has a price tag on it. It does mean to be bought back. The two things that came to mind was the prophet Hosea, and he had to go to the marketplace and buy back his wife who had committed adultery and idolatry. He had to go pay a price for that. There's another good picture, the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Boaz is a near kinsman redeemer who, in a sense, purchases the right of inheritance. And Boaz and Ruth are ancestors of Jesus. Of course, the story of the Exodus as well is a great redemption story. But notice in this verse, we have redemption through His blood. Again, another study we could do for weeks and months through the blood. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was by the blood of Jesus that He redeemed us. He bought us back. And this verse continues to go on. Number 6, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Without the shedding of blood, our trespasses, our sins are not forgiven. But because they are forgiven, again, we were reminded just a little bit ago that they're thrown away so far from God, as far as the east is from the west. Because of Jesus' death on the cross. And again, Paul writes and reminds us that this is according to the riches of his grace. In my English Bible, the word according to shows up at least three or four times in this section from verses 3 to 14. God does these things according to his goodness, according to his kind intention, according to his grace. And here he adds the riches of his grace. And I wrote down in my little margin here, Ephesians 3:8 says, calls it the unfathomable riches of Christ. When I think of fathom or fathoms, I think of how deep is the ocean. Man and scientists are still trying to actually find the very depth. They haven't got all the way down there yet. They keep thinking, oh, this will be the last spot. But they don't find it. The riches of his grace are greater than anything we can think of physically, either to the depths of the oceans or higher than any of the mountains. And this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, both the redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And it seems like Paul isn't even finished. Beginning of verse 8, he then says, not only are they according to the riches of grace, but then he uses a word, and he lavished those upon us. He didn't just, you know, give out a little bit here and there. Says he lavished. In the margin of my Bible, it says made abundant toward. But I like the word lavished better. It's overflowing, above and beyond what we need or we can even think about. Spiritual blessing number 7 comes in verses, the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. Where it says, in all wisdom and insight, he, God the Father, has made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will is according, again, to God's kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, and he has made that known to us. It was part of his plan. He didn't make it known all at once, way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve, but he has made it known throughout the years. And it has come in full in Jesus Christ. In a sense, verse 10 talks about the fullness of all these things in Christ. The plan is for the fullness of the time, to unite all things in Christ, things both in the heavens and on earth. All things have their fulfillment in Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the center of everything. He is the apex of all history for all mankind and for all of creation. He is it. There is nothing else. Number 9 comes from verses 11 and 12, where it talks about the fact that in him we have an inheritance. That's number 9. We have an inheritance. We have inherited, shall I say, Christ, his righteousness. Paul says in Romans, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians here, it says, God, being rich in mercy, he has raised us up with Christ, has made us alive together with him, and seated us in the heavenly places. That's who we are. We have an inheritance with Christ, because of Christ. And he works all these things according to the counsel of his will. So that, Paul goes on to say, I think he's referring to the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Again, the end of 12 is the same as the end of chapter 6. To the praise of God's glory. To bring him honor and glory and to worship him. And number 10 comes from verses 13 through 14. Paul's now going to refer to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, from verses 3 through 14, he has mentioned God the Father, God the Son, and now God the Holy Spirit. We worship a Trinitarian God. Even though that word is not in the Bible, it's right here in these verses. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, he says, you also, referring to the Gentiles, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed. A seal on a stamp or a letter could not be broken, should not be broken by anybody but the owner. So this is a seal. The Holy Spirit is our seal. And he is saying that, in a sense, verse 14, he's a pledge or a down payment of all the things that are yet to come. And since God does not lie and cannot lie, it is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession and again to the praise of the glory of his grace. These are the 10 spiritual blessings we have. This is who we are as believers. And because of this, we should be walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We are to live every day, in a sense, to service to our Lord and our King. And that means serving one another, helping one another. That's how we know each other as believers, and that's how the outside world as well is going to know who we are. Why do you act that way with other Christians? Why do you act that way with unbelievers? It's because of who my God is. I'm a child of the King. Let's pray. Lord, all I can say is thank you. Praise your name. May I and all those here truly bring you glory and honor. What we do and what we say. to each other as believers and to the outside watching world. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.